And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude, Jude chapter verse 24. I do want you to know that I know, that you know that I know, that there's only one chapter in the book of Jude. Title, the message tonight is, By His Grace and For His Glory. I'd like to begin by reading the last two verses of this wonderful short epistle of Jude. Jude writes, Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. The greatness of our God is seen in this doxology that sits at the end of Jude's short epistle that bears his name. This doxology is really the crescendo of this short epistle as Jude has given us a great account of the faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints that we must earnestly contend for. In this final paragraph, Jude explodes with a high and lofty praise for God that all who stand in grace will be made to stand in glory one day. This truth is called the perseverance of the saints, meaning that all saints will be made by God to persevere faithful to the end. The perseverance of the saints is really the perseverance of God in the saints. For God to remain faithful to all whom He has redeemed and called to Himself, that not a one would ever perish. This truth is also known as the eternal security of the believers. This is to say, all who are found in Christ are made to be eternally secure by Christ throughout time and all the ages to come. No one will ever be a true believer in Christ by faith and fail to be made to stand in the very presence of God in heaven above. All who have put their faith in Christ will be made to stand before His throne with full acceptance by God. This is accomplished by not our greatness, but in spite of us, and by the greatness of our God, the greatness of His saving power, and the greatness of His sovereign grace. It is all of God. It is all of grace. Therefore, it is to be all to God's glory. This is the focus of this closing doxology at the end of the book of Jude. And I'm sure you know that many of the doxologies that are found are some of the most vibrant verses in all of the Bible. There is a burst of enthusiastic praise for God based upon the truth that is made known in that particular book, and Jude is no exception. Jude was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus and the full brother of James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And as Jude took pen in hand, sometime between the years 70 and 80 AD, toward the end of the first century, he took pen in hand in order to write a letter that he intended to be, much like the book of Romans, to be a treatise on salvation, to be a doctrinal treatise on the theological truths pertaining to salvation. But as he took pen in hand, the Spirit of God redirected his mind and redirected his heart. And he ended up writing on the dangers of false teachers who have come into the church, who have corrupted the true gospel, and who have perverted the way of salvation, leading to the damnation of souls. And so Jude writes in verse 3 that we must earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And that is to say, we must be engaged in the good fight for the truth of God while we're here upon the earth, because the eternal salvation and destiny of souls is at stake. If one believes a lie, it will take one away from God and away from the truth. And so Jude writes to the early believers and blows a trumpet in their ear, seeking to rally their hearts, to call them out, that we must earnestly contend for the faith, the Christian faith, that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. And throughout the course of this epistle, he exposes the false teachers that had already penetrated into the life of the church, and he describes their doom and their denunciation and their character, and then gives a closing exhortation to believers. And when he comes to the end of this very weighty epistle, this epistle that is marked by great sobriety and earnestness with the dangers of false teachers, he comes to verse 24 and 25 and does not end on a flat or a down note. His heart, as he considers how the Lord preserves His people in the midst of apostasy, how He keeps His true believers safe as they swim in the waters of shark-infested false teachers, he offers this closing praise to God that He keeps us safe from the seductive teaching of these false prophets, and preserves us by His grace. And not a one of us who has believed upon Christ and entered into His kingdom will be led astray by these false teachers in such a way that we would fall from grace. Such is entirely impossible. Now, as we look at these two verses tonight, which I hope will be a great encouragement to your own heart, that as we live in these days that may be escalating in the multiplication of false teachers in our days, let us take great confidence in this fact, that all who are the Lord's sheep will be kept safe from stumbling, and will be presented before the Lord one day in heaven, and it will be a work of sovereign, supernatural grace in our lives. He is the faithful shepherd and the good shepherd, and He loses not a one of His sheep to false teachers. Now, as we look at these verses, there are five truths about God that I want you to note. And we would always want any text that we would look at to really revolve around not ourselves, but around God. So it's very easy to do so in this particular passage. I want you to note first, concerning God, number one, that He is the sole object of our praise. Please note the first three words. It's obvious that God is the sole object, S-O-L-E, the one and only object, the exclusive object of our praise. This doxology begins, "Now to Him." And he will circle back around at the beginning of verse 25 and say the same. "Now to the only God, our Savior." This is directed, as everything in our lives are to be, toward God. There is a God-centered, God-exalting nature to these verses. The Him, "Now to Him," is identified in verse 25 as God our Savior, and is distinguished from Jesus Christ our Lord. This Him is unquestionably God the Father. Jude here directs his readers and us to worship and praise God the Father. Now, there is a sense in which we are to worship all three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that can be supported with Scripture because all three are co-equal and co-eternal and co-worthy of our praise. And yet, even within the Godhead, there are many times, if not most times, there is an unfolding that our worship is to be to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. To the Father through the Son in the Spirit. This is not to say that worshiping the Son is wrong. Of course not. We can go to multiple verses tonight and establish this. Neither is it wrong to worship the Holy Spirit of God as well. Yet as the Godhead works together, there is the direction of our worship that is to go to Him through Christ. In verse 25, you'll please note verse 25, it makes it abundantly clear. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. This is to say that God is to be the sole object of our praise, and Christ is our mediator, and He is our means of approaching God. It is by His perfect life and substitutionary death that we have access to the throne of grace as we come to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is by the accomplishment of Christ on our behalf that we may approach the Father in heaven. And this is by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, meaning by the inward ministry of the Spirit who is continually directing our hearts towards the Father and energizing and engaging our hearts toward the Father. That is what we see here. Now to Him. And all praise is to go to God because all salvation is of His grace. If we were to make a contribution to our own salvation, then we would say, now to Him and us, now to Him and me. But there is none of that in grace and none of that in salvation. It is exclusively all directed to God because salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9, Psalm 3, verse 8. Of course, we understand this from even the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law that was given to Moses. The first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. God is a jealous God, and He desires to be every moment of every day the object of our worship and our praise, and we are to be always giving thanks to God above. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And again in Isaiah 48, verse 11, For my own sake, I will act, and my glory I will not give to another. So, this doxology begins with this first truth about God, that He is the sole object of our praise. And I trust tonight, as we have already sung, that you are singing to the Lord. I trust tonight that as you will hear this text expounded, that it will cause your heart to soar to the heights of heaven and to give praise and glory and honor to God. And that when our service is over and we go our own ways, that there will be in your heart and in your soul a vibrant, fervent, passionate praise that will be given to God, and that this doxology will be representative of the entirety of your life. Regardless of our circumstances and regardless of what is going on in our lives, There is to ever and always be a doxology that is arising from the altar of our heart, ascending upward to God, constantly ascribing glory to God. There needs to be this now to Him in every one of our hearts and souls and lives tonight. People become very discouraged and downcast when they lose sight of this. People who are discouraged in life are those who are focused primarily upon themselves. And it leads to even times of great being downcast. And there becomes a preoccupation upon events and circumstances and duties and responsibilities, but primarily myself. But when we take our eyes off of ourselves and are fixed upon the Lord, it naturally gives us this now to Him. Now to Him. This is the most important issue in every life here tonight at this very moment. For every one of us, no matter what is going on in our own personal walks with the Lord, the greatest need for each one of us is to have this now to Him anthem of praise to God. So that's the first truth that we see, that God is the sole object of our praise. I want to show you a second truth about God. Secondly, He is the strong preserver of His people. For He goes on to write, after He says, now to Him, notice what He says about God, how He is the strong preserver of His people. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That is very good news, because we live in a very slippery world. We live in a world with all kinds of potholes and obstacles and millstones and many different things that can cause us to stumble, and at times do cause us to lose our spiritual equilibrium and to lose our balance. But this says that the one to whom we direct our praise, He is able to keep us from stumbling. There could be no greater news for us tonight than that God is able. This means He is omnipotent, that He is abundantly able. He is exceedingly abundantly able to do above and beyond all that we would ask of Him. He is able to do all things which He chooses to do towards us. I love the verses such as Genesis 18, verse 14, in which He says, Abraham says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Or Luke 1, 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. God is very able to do what? He says, to keep you from stumbling. This verb, keep, is a military word, which means to guard or to watch over. And that should be very encouraging to us tonight. That He who watches over Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That God is always on the alert towards us. His eye is always upon us. And He is always guarding us and watching over us and presiding over us. God is at His post, if you will, like a watchman in the night, standing guard over us and ensuring that He will keep us from stumbling to the point of being utterly cast down. Now, this word stumbling means to trip and to send one to be in the direction towards being cast down. But this says God is able to keep you from stumbling, and we might add the adverb entirely or utterly. It's not to say that we never stumble into sin or succumb to temptation or the snares of the world, but God keeps us from stumbling utterly and entirely away from Him. In the larger context of the book of Jude, which is written as a diatribe against false teachers, this stumbling is a stumbling into apostasy. It is a stumbling into the devil's lies. It is a stumbling away from God. And this says that God is the strong preserver and protector of His people. May I remind you of what Psalm 37, verse 23 says? The steps of a righteous man are established by the Lord, and He delights in His way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Now, there will be times when we will trip, and times when we will fall, and times when we will stumble, but it is the Lord who holds our hand. And even when our grip may weaken towards Him, He will never weaken towards us. And He holds us and maintains us so that we will not go all the way being hurled down into the danger of apostasy and those things that would pull us away from the faith. The Lord keeps a tight rope on each one of us. Psalm 145, verse 14, the psalmist writes, "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." In verse 20 of that same psalm, the Lord keeps all who love Him. And every true believer is one who loves God. There is in the very fabric of saving faith that a sovereign God gives to His people to call upon His name in salvation, there is injected into that saving faith not only repentance to turn us away from sin, but also a love for God. That is why we come running to Him when we call on His name. We are not reluctantly dragged into the kingdom of heaven as if we are appearing before one whom we dread and do not desire to stand before. No, there is a deep abiding love that God puts in our once spiritually dead hearts that we would have what Jonathan Edwards would call affection for God. True loving affection and desire to know God, to love God, to follow God. He keeps all who love Him. Of course, this is taught in the New Testament as well. Jesus in John 10, verse 27, speaks of what a strong preserver He is. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them," and here it is, "and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. The goats will perish, but never the sheep. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That is the strong preservation that we have in the Lord. He will protect us and preserve us all the way to glory. Romans 8, verse 29, "Those whom He foreknew, these He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Those whom He started with in eternity past are those whom He concludes with an eternity future. There are none gained along the way, nor are any lost along the way." It speaks of the fact that He is able to keep you from stumbling utterly and entirely away from the Lord and into the bowels of hell. This is the second truth of our God, and we ought to praise God tonight. No wonder Jude says now to Him. He has very good reason to say now to Him. And so do we here tonight. Because it is the Lord who will keep you from stumbling. There have been times when I have talked with someone sharing the gospel with them, and they will be in the valley of decision, and they will be weighing this most important of all decisions that they could ever make. And sometimes they will look up at me and say something like this, and you've no doubt had people say this to you, "Well, I just don't know that I can live it. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to give my life to the Lord and then to fall away from Him and not be able to remain faithful to the Lord." Surely you've heard people say that. Maybe you thought that yourself until you were better instructed in the things of the Lord. I want you to understand that when you commit your life to Him, He comes to live inside of you and He will never let go of you. "I will never, never leave you nor forsake you." And He will persevere in us and through us, and He will keep us. He will keep us. He will keep us from stumbling. Noah in the ark is a great picture of a believer in Christ who is our salvation. And I've told you before, Noah no doubt fell down many times in the ark, but he never once fell out of the ark. Because God sealed the door shut. So it is in Christ. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And there is no way that we could ever fall out of Christ nor away from Christ. Because He is the one who holds His hand and He will keep us from stumbling. Now you say, "Well, I knew someone who once professed Christ and they fell away from the Lord and they stopped coming to church altogether and they even denied that they were a Christian." Well, I don't doubt that for the least bit. What that tells us is they were never a true believer to begin with. They were one who simply said, "Lord, Lord," but did not genuinely know the Lord. For all whom the Lord knows, He keeps them from stumbling and He preserves them all the way through life to glory. This is wonderful truth, is it not? This is the preservation of the saints. Now there's a third truth that I want you to see here. Five truths I want you to note tonight about God from this. But the third truth that I want you to see, not only is God the strong preserver of His people, but He is the sure presenter of His people. Meaning, not only will He preserve us throughout the entirety of this life, but when we step out of this life into eternity, He will present us blameless and faultless to Himself, and there are no exceptions to this. So notice what He continues to say in verse 24. Not only is He able to keep you from stumbling, but He is able to make you, that's even more forceful, to make you stand. And the word "stand" here carries the idea to stand with full acceptance. To stand without being rejected. I think of Psalm 1 in which we read that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. No, they will not stand with acceptance before the Lord. But these whom the Lord saves by His grace, He will make you stand. Notice, in the presence of His glory, meaning before God in heaven, before His throne above, where His glory is most fully on display, and that is the greatness of heaven, my friend. Far more than streets of gold, far more than gates of pearl, far more than a tree of life, is you will stand in the presence of His glory and behold the splendor and the majesty that belongs to Him alone, that is represented to us as bright, shining light of His holiness. And as we stand in the presence of His glory, that would be terrifying and fearful were it not for the next word. The next word is such a comfort to us. He will make us stand in the presence of His glory blameless. That means faultless. Presently, we have been declared the righteousness of Christ. And presently, I have a position of full acceptance with the Lord. There's just one major problem. My practice does not match up with my presence. My position, perfect acceptance with God. And that is the final word. But I live in a body of sinful flesh. And my practice is not always blameless. In that moment and in that day, my practice will be made to match my position. And you and I will be glorified. There will be the eradication of our sin nature. There will be the transformation of our sinful flesh into the full likeness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be made like Him, 1 John 3:2, for we shall see Him just as He is. And in that moment, I will have a blameless position, and I will have a blameless heart and soul, and I will be presented faultless before the Lord, and it will lead to the next three words, with great joy. Because right now, in my position of blamelessness before God, I do not always have great joy. And the reason is because I sin. And the true believer cannot sin without sacrificing joy. And we read Romans 7 and Paul's exasperating experience of things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do, I don't want to do, a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be unto God. It will come through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in that moment when we pass out of this world and into the glory of His presence, there will be a miraculous transformation that will occur, as in that moment this corruptible will put on incorruptible and this perishable will put on imperishable, and I will enter into the presence of God blameless, and in that moment I will experience joy unspeakable and full of glory like I have never known it before in my life. There will be the greatness of joy, certainly with the Father, that all of His chosen ones are now brought home to be with Him. And certainly there will be the joy of the Son, that all His sheep for whom He died will be secured and safe in the sheepfold in heaven. And there will be the joy of the Holy Spirit, that all whom He has drawn and regenerated and sealed will be brought to stand before the Lord. And there will be the joy of the angels who rejoice in observing these things of salvation. Well, our joy will be added to that as we will be filled to overflowing with the highest and the purest bliss and happiness that our soul has ever known in that one moment. Adrian Rogers has said, if you knew how great it was going to be, you'd stop looking both ways when you cross the street. you would just want to go ahead and graduate to glory right now. Oh, the joy to give up dirt for diamonds, to give up the gloom of this world for the triumph of His grace in fullest measure in His very presence before the throne of God, and to finally be faultless and blameless, not only in position, but also in practice in who I am. No wonder Jude just explodes with this eruption of praise for God, that God is the sure presenter of His people in heaven. So this is really good news for those of us who have lost loved ones, who have believed upon the Lord, to know that God Himself will safely bring every believer who passes from this world to the next safely into the presence of God, and not a one will perish. There's a fourth truth that I want you to see about God. At the beginning of verse 25, not only is He the sure presenter of His people, but number four, I want you to see that He is the sovereign Savior of His people. In verse 25, we read, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." The identification of God here refers to God the Father, who is obviously distinguished from Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this praise is directed to the only God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here is the praise again that is offered to God. First of all, the only God. This is a clear statement that there is only one God and that there is none other. Even within the Trinity, there's only one God. Three persons, one God. And every other so-called God in this world is a fraud, is a counterfeit, is but a dumb idol, is the vain imagination of fallen, depraved minds. There is only one God who exists in three persons. And this reference is to God the Father. God and God alone is represented here as the true God. The book of Isaiah makes many, many references to this. Time does not even permit me to give you all of the cross references. Let me just give you a sampling of some of these cross references that support this out of Isaiah 45. Let's just take the chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Verse 6. "There is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Verse 14, "There is none else, no other God." Verse 18, "I am the Lord, and there is none other." Verse 21, "There is no other God besides me. There is none except me. For I am God, and there is no other." Again and again and again, God makes these dogmatic, exclusive statements. Isaiah 46, 9, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." We might add, no one even close. Of course, this is taught in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Why would He emphasize that there is only one God? It is because of what follows. To the only God, our Savior. Because of the exclusivity of God, there is the exclusivity of salvation in God. There cannot be many ways to God because there's only one God and there's only one Savior, and that Savior is God Himself. There would have to be many gods for there to be many ways to God. But there is only one God. And only God can save. Therefore, there can only be one Savior, and that Savior is God Himself. For us to admit that there are other ways to heaven is a statement of polytheism, that there are many different gods, but such is an utter lie. Only God can save. There is only one God. Therefore, there is only one Savior. And the word "our" is very important. It's a personal pronoun. He needs to be my Savior and your Savior. He must be our Savior. He's not everyone's Savior. Now, Isaiah 43:11. Even I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Isaiah 43:25. Even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This is a very important passage. It speaks to the exclusivity of God. It speaks to the exclusivity of salvation in this God. There are as many ways to heaven as there are gods. There's only one God, and there's only one Savior. Now, this is worth noting that God is depicted in verse 25, God the Father as our Savior. And please note, again, distinguished from Jesus Christ our Lord, the reference very clearly here is to God the Father. Each member of the Godhead is represented as Savior. John 4:42, Jesus is the Savior of the world. The Holy Spirit is also the Savior, His saving work. And God the Father is identified here as Savior. He is also identified as Savior in Titus 3 and in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Now, God has saved us means, or that God is Savior means, that He has rescued us from great danger and destruction. This is what God is. He is a Savior. Now, there are those today who present the gospel in a way such as this. They appeal to felt needs. Are you lonely? Are you living an empty life? Are you living a meaningless life? Then give your life to God, and you will have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And in that sense, you would only be being saved from yourself. You don't need to be saved from yourself. You're not the judge. You need to be saved from sin, from Satan, from hell, from the final judgment. Ultimately, you need to be saved from God Himself, who is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 5, verse 5, Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13, Psalm 11, verse 5. We need to be saved from God Himself. That is the irony of salvation. That God is a Savior because God is the judge. And God must deliver us from His own wrath. It is the very nature of God to save us. Now, what has God done to save us? Well, in eternity past, God designed His plan of salvation. God chose His elect. God gave His elect to the Son. God entered into an intertrinitarian agreement with the other two members of the Godhead as to what would be the responsibilities and duties and terms of the salvation that they together would bring to pass. It is the Father who has commissioned the Son and sent Him into this world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And God has also sent the Holy Spirit. And so it is not just the Son who is the Savior. It is also the Father who is the Savior and the Spirit who is the Savior. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19, that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because salvation is Trinitarian and salvation flows from all three persons of the Godhead as they work together in one saving enterprise as one Savior. That is what we see here in verse 25. Although the Spirit is not mentioned, certainly God the Father is as our Savior, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes at this point, God is by nature a saving God. Unlike the reluctant and indifferent false deities of human and demon invention, close quote. The myths of Greek legends, and that which arose out of the depravity of human minds as they would craft their own idols, they were gods who were indifferent, gods who were above and beyond the needs of men, gods who had to be induced to come to the rescue of fallen men. But not our God in heaven. It is His very nature. It is His very disposition. It is His very character, His very essence to be our Savior. Gladly does He come to our rescue, for it brings Him glory and good to His own chosen ones. And this salvation, note, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Father has entered into an eternal covenant with the Son and with the Spirit by which the means of grace would be carried out. And there is not a drop of saving grace outside of Jesus Christ our Lord. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Note the three names for the second member of the Godhead here. I love it when the writers of Scripture give the full and formal name. Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us love to use all three of these names. Let us not abbreviate. Let us give full disclosure of who He is. Jesus is His saving name. Christ is His strong name. Lord is His sovereign name. Jesus means Jehovah saves. That He has come as God in human flesh to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what His very name means. And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Christ, His strong name, means the anointed one. The one who is anointed in the power of the Holy Spirit to successfully carry out our redemption upon Calvary's cross. It was in the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus Christ went forth from His baptism in Jordan and throughout the 3 years of His public ministry all the way to Calvary's cross. It was by the power of the Spirit. And then Lord, Kyrios, His sovereign name. Lord means master, ruler, despot. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And would you note, please, again, the personal pronoun, our. One cannot have God as our Savior without having Christ as our Lord. It's a package deal. No one can have God without the Son. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. Nor can anyone have the Son without having God. It is a package deal. Neither may anyone have Jesus as Savior without having Him as Lord. When one commits one's life to Christ, you must commit all that you are to all that He is. You must commit the entirety of your life, mind, emotion, and will to the fullness of who He is, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the sovereign Savior of His people. Finally, I want you to note, at the end of verse 25, the supreme splendor of God. He concludes this doxology by saying, "Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Now, these four key words are like four pearls put on a strand to make a beautiful necklace, like four pieces of gold that are strung together. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. These are four divine attributes that belong to God. This is who God is. There is some question as to the word glory, whether this should be the giving of glory to God, or whether this should be the acknowledgement of the glory that God possesses. And if you have a New American Standard, you'll note that the word be is in italics, which means it's not in the original. By adding the word be, you would have the idea that there must be glory given to God. I think that that is not a helpful addition. I think that all four of these words, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, are acknowledgments by Jude that these are possessed by God in His essential being. In other words, glory does not speak of ascribed glory to be given to God. It speaks of intrinsic glory that belongs to the person and the character of God. He concludes by acknowledging that this saving, sovereign God is able to carry out the fullness of His salvation because He possesses glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Anyone who is less than that is not a Savior. Cannot be a Savior. Cannot be a Savior forever. But one who possesses glory, majesty, dominion, and authority can carry out all of the desires of His heart, can never be overruled, and will save forever those whom He presents faultless before His own throne. These four attributes become like sturdy pillars that uphold the saving work of God. They undergird the saving enterprise of God. Glory, majesty, dominion, authority guarantee that throughout all of the ages to come, We shall be saved forever. In fact, that is the idea at the end of verse 25 when he says, before all time and now and forever. There are no cracks in these four pillars. And what do they represent? The word glory, doxa, represents His intrinsic glory. This is the glory that God possesses in Himself. And regarding His intrinsic glory, I cannot add anything to His intrinsic glory. I cannot give Him intrinsic glory. I cannot take away intrinsic glory. He is the God who was and who is and who shall be forever. He is immutable, unchanging, from age to age, forever the same. Glory represents here all of the divine attributes of God, all of the character qualities of God, all the perfections of God's own being. It's God's eternal glory. It is the essence of who He is. It is the sum and the substance, the entirety of the character, the being, the essence, the person, the perfections of God. Holiness, righteousness, truth, omnipotence, omniscience, grace, mercy, love, wrath, all of the divine perfections are represented in His glory. Moses cried out, "Show me Your glory." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. It is God's glory, all of His attributes, that are most actively engaged in our salvation. Whatever character qualities were exercised by God in the physical creation pale into insignificance compared to the exercise of His attributes in making us a new creation. The greatest miracle God ever performs is the salvation of a human soul. Greater than speaking everything into being out of nothing is for God to take rebels and make them into loving sons and daughters. Glory, majesty. The one who possesses all glory possesses dazzling majesty. This represents the regal nobility, the royal kingship, the splendor that comes shining forth from the throne of God. How majestically God saves His people. He does not do so as one who has poverty or weakness. He puts His grace on display in our lives as coming from one who possesses regal, kingly nobility and regality. Dominion. Dominion is the dominance of God's saving grace that is greater than the reign of sin. It is greater than the reign of Satan. It is the free exercise of the irresistible reign of God toward us in grace that dominates over sin and Satan. And then authority. Exousia. Authority is the supreme right to do as one wills. It is the right that God possesses to do as He pleases, when He pleases, where He pleases, with whom He pleases, how He pleases, the unfathomable authority that belongs to God. It is undergirding and holding up our salvation. And it has done this from eternity past, and it shall continue to do it throughout all eternity future. And there is no diminishing of His glory. There is no waning of His majesty. There is no fading of His dominion. There is no weakening of His authority. That is why He then says, before all time and now and forever, underscoring the immutability of God. And so you can add in front of all four of those words, immutable glory, immutable majesty, immutable dominion, immutable authority. When He says, before all time, He means before time began, before the foundation of the world, when God first chose His elect and implemented His enterprise of salvation, and now, as He is able to keep us from stumbling, and forever, when He will present us faultless before His throne above. Forever, meaning throughout all eternity future, throughout all of the ages to come. And Jude responds as every one of us must respond. The last word of the last verse of this book. Amen. It is true. Yes, God, this is true. This is the salvation that is by His grace and for His glory. And because it is all of grace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it can be only all for His glory. This is what God has done towards our lives. We are caught up in something that is far bigger and far grander than any one of us here tonight. This is the working of the Godhead, that there would be glory and honor and praise given to Him because He is able to keep us from stumbling. And because He is able to present us to stand blameless in the presence of His glory, we must praise Him as the only God, our Savior, because He has worked through Jesus Christ our Lord in a salvation that is upheld by His unchanging glory, unchanging majesty, dominion, and authority. It has been this way since before time began. It is this way now. And it is this way forever. Let all of God's people rise up to bless the name of their God. Let all of His people here tonight say a resounding amen. That this is who my God is. And this is what He has done for me. This is what He is doing in me. And this is what He shall do throughout all of the ages to come. What an all-glorious God we have. If you've never believed in the gospel, I would urge you tonight, upon hearing of this so great a salvation that God offers, there is salvation nowhere else but in God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would urge you to repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, confess your sin, call out upon the name of the Lord to save you. Believe upon Christ who has died for sinners, who is being offered to you this very moment. Accept Him and you will have eternal life. Reject Him and you remain in a state of spiritual death. But tonight, He offers to you forgiveness of sin. Believe upon Christ, and you will be surely saved forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that Jude continued to write as he came to the end of this brief epistle, that he did not stop, but continued to record these closing verses, this doxology. And God, I can only pray that there would be such an anthem of praise in our hearts tonight. May we throw off any lukewarmness towards You. And may we not be those who have left our first love. May our hearts be filled with great joy as we anticipate that time of even greater joy when we will stand before You. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.